Hello, everybody. God is good
all the time.
He's being good to us right now. And thank you for that song to get up here. That just kind of got me stepping a little higher. I appreciate that very much. You know, Jamie tells his stories about the Grand Canyon, and I tell my stories about Detroit. And we've all decided that maybe we ought to take up a collection and send Jamie on another vacation so he could talk to us about something else. And you guys need to send me somewhere else besides Detroit so I can talk about something else. But I got another story about Detroit, okay? When I was in Roseville, Michigan, we had a young fellow and his wife show up who just graduated from Harding. He was an engineer. And he was working for General Motors. And I said, okay, you're an engineer. What are you doing over there? He said, JIT. And I said, JIT? You know, no matter what field you're in, they got all these little, you know, your SAP or your RNT or your whatever. And he said, I'm doing JIT. I said, what in the world is JIT? He says, just in time. I said, what in the world is that? And he said, well, what we're doing, and this is back in the late 80s and early 90s when all this was happening. He said, we study the flow of parts and materials and delivery schedules and time and how long it takes for things to happen. And he said, what we're trying to do, he says, General Motors has these big warehouses full of parts that they keep on store because they think they have to have them in order to keep the lines rolling and everything. And he said, we're trying to figure out where we can take these buildings that are like several acres big and downsize them to just a few hundred feet and keep the parts flowing through. He says the idea is kind of like this. He says, as the last pallet of the thingamabobs that they're pulling out of one side of the warehouse goes out, the next delivery comes in. And he says, we're timing it just in time, so that these parts are showing up and we're not housing big, huge buildings full of parts in order to keep the lines going. We're trying to figure out how to save some money and how to make money. And so he was talking about just in time, and he was just talking about how important timing is. Timing is very important. In so many areas, timing is just everything. And we had a scripture reading this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where it says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And he goes through this long list of time for this and a time for that. And a lot of these were opposites, things that are, you know, just the opposite thing. But there's a time for this and there's a time for this other thing over here that's very different. But timing is everything. And then he makes this one statement. This is Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. And I'm reading this basically out of the Revised Standard Version or the New International Version. And the first line of verse 11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. I love that word. I've always kind of zeroed in on that one. God has made everything beautiful in its time. You go back up and look at those first eight verses of chapter 8. There's some bad stuff in there. Things that we don't want to experience, things we don't want to go through. But even those bad things are beautiful when they're in their time. Timing is everything. Which brings me to the birth of Christ. You knew I could get there, didn't you? I want to talk about the time of Jesus' birth. Because it was just in time. It was beautiful in the time in which it occurred. The timing was no accident. It was not a random event. The timing was crucial. It was just in time. It was an event that was beautiful in its time. I want to go first of all to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And this is from the Revised Standard Version. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. It's those first six words in verse 4 that I'm really zeroing in on. When the time had fully come. It's just the idea that God was kind of waiting on things to mature, things to happen. And it's saying that the world was ripe for the coming of the Messiah when he did come. There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 I want you to look at for just a moment. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And in Daniel chapter 2, there's a prophecy. And it reads like this: in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. What's happening here is Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream of a big person who's got a golden head and a silver chest and arms and a brass belly and legs out of iron and in feet out of iron and clay mixed together. He doesn't know what it means, and he finds out that there's a fellow in his court, kind of low down the totem pole, so to speak, who is able to interpret dreams. And Daniel comes and tells him his dream and tells him what it means. And he says, "You, O Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold." And he said, "There'll be a kingdom that will follow you that will be like silver." That would be the Medo-Persian Empire. It hadn't happened yet, but Daniel, by God's power, is able to say these things. He says, "There'll be a kingdom that will follow you that's like silver. And then there's one that will follow that one that will be like brass, and that would be the Greek, Alexander the Great, and the great empire which he created, going all across Europe and Asia and doing what he did." And then he says, "Then there will come a kingdom that will be like iron." And then at the latter part of that kingdom, a kingdom that will be like iron and clay mixed together, kind of corrupt, kind of shaky or whatever. And that empire is the Roman Empire. And then Daniel has this statement to say about that last empire, that empire of iron, the Roman Empire. He says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." For about 500 years, the fulfillment of those words in Daniel 2:44 waited for fulfillment. And finally, the time came. When the time fully came, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. But when the time had fully come, finally the time had fully come, the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, and verse 44 finally comes. The days of those kings, he's talking about the days of the Roman Empire. The days of the empire, those kings were now here. In 63 BC, Rome came in and subjugated Palestine. Their armies came in and now they belong to Rome, so to speak. Around 30 BC, about 30 years later, Rome made the transition from being a republic to being an empire with the coronation of Augustus Caesar, the first of the great Caesars of the Roman Empire. And so now this great empire that we're talking about here in Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, in the days of Caesar Augustus, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And that kingdom would not be left for another people. It would crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but itself would endure forever. What kingdom is he talking about? It's the kingdom that came when Jesus came into this world. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The conditions that existed at the time of the Roman Empire in that first century and in the decades just before never before existed and never again would exist in the combination in which they were. All of these conditions that I'm going to mention to you were important to the rise and spread of the church. They were important to people understanding who Jesus was and why He'd come and what it was all about. And finally, these conditions came together in the time of Caesar Augustus. And when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. The entire Mediterranean world was finally united under one government. It was possible to travel from one end of the Roman Empire to the other on roads built by Roman engineers from England all the way to the Black Sea. I don't know how many hundreds of miles that would be. It may be in the thousands. I didn't bother to look that up. But the road system that the Romans created, and it was those roads on which the Apostle Paul walked and traveled when he carried the gospel to the Roman world. And those roads were patrolled by Roman soldiers, and they were safe. Unlike what had happened in previous kingdoms, that it was the Roman State Patrol or the Roman Empire Patrol that was patrolling those roads. You were able to pass through one province and go to another and another and another, and there was no one stopping you at the line saying, "No, I need to know who you are, and I need to see your visa, and I need to see your passport, and all this." It was kind of like traveling in the States here. You know, when you go from Ohio to Kentucky, you just cross the river. That's all that's involved. No one stops you. No one looks at you. No one asks any questions. And someone was able to travel from England all the way to the Black Sea and around North Africa and all over Asia Minor and Europe without anyone stopping him saying, "Who are you and what are you doing here? And who do you think you are?" The bureaucratic hassle was gone. All of this was so important to the missionary travels of the apostles and the others who would carry the gospel into all the world. When the time had fully come, well, the time was now. It had finally arrived. The Mediterranean world was united by a common language. Greek was the language of commerce and art and literature and the academics. And Latin was also nearly universal throughout the Roman Empire. And all the language barriers which had existed at some time in the past, when the people in their own little provinces here and there had their own languages and they developed as they did, those language barriers are kind of all fell in the Roman Empire. Because almost everyone could speak Greek and almost everyone could speak Latin if they needed to. And so it was so important to be able to, when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," what language am I going to preach it? We have to learn everybody's language? No. They'll all be able to speak Greek. If they can't speak Greek, they'll speak Latin. And so the language barriers are all gone. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. And when God gave the writings of the New Testament, He gave them in the universal language, the language of Greek, so that people throughout the world could read those words. Religiously, the Roman world was ready for Jesus and the gospel. At the time of the first century, Roman worship had pretty much devolved into empty rituals. The Roman gods were no longer respected by the Roman people, and mainly because they were guilty of bad behavior. There really wasn't a whole lot to respect about the Roman gods. When you heard their stories and you understood what they were about, you saw all this jealousy and revenge and immorality and deceit and lying. That's how the gods acted as far as the Romans, as they looked at their gods. The people were better behaved than the gods that they worshipped. And there came a time when they just lost respect for their gods. And their worship became just a kind of a ritual, a kind of a thing that you did. And they began looking for something different. They were restless and hungry. The Roman people were looking at something that they could believe in, someone that they could believe in. And they began to look into other areas of the world, other religions from other parts of the world. And the Roman Empire was ripe for something new. And when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. That's when God sent His Son to this world. The Jews were also ready for the coming of the Son of God. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, 24, and 25. And what you need to understand is that one of the reasons that God gave the law of Moses to the people of Israel was to prepare them, to get them ready for the coming of the Messiah. There were some things that needed to be in place, some understanding, some ideas that needed to be firmly embedded in someone's mind, in someone's heart, so that when Jesus, the Son of God, did show up, somebody would get it. Someone would understand. And so in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking to Jewish Christians, and he's explaining to them what the law did for them. If they hadn't figured it out, he's explaining to them what the law did for them. And it reads like this: "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." So he's talking about, well, you know, way back then when, as a people, our history was progressing, we were under the law and we didn't know about faith. That is the dispensation of Christ at the time. But it was going to be revealed later. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I just want you to think about that word tutor for a second. The word tutor is not a really good translation, because what that word actually is about, it literally is a child bringer. He wasn't the tutor, but he was the kid. He was the person who would make sure the child got from his home to the tutor or to the teacher or the school that he was going to. He was the one that walked along with him down the road, walked him down to the bus to make sure he got on the bus. He was the child bringer. And what Paul is saying about the law of Moses, he says that the law of Moses was like our child bringer. He made sure that we got from one place to another so that we could be taught. So the schoolmaster, the real teacher, to teach us what we needed to know. And so Paul is describing the law of Moses as a way of preparing the people of Israel for what was coming. Well, the people of Israel were ready. When the time had fully come, that is when the Jews were actually ready. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. The law was designed to lead and prepare Israel for the coming of Christ, and they were prepared. The messianic expectation. They were looking for the Messiah, and the excitement, the feeling, the sense that something was about to happen was very high in that first century. And you couple with that strong desire they had to throw off the yoke of Rome, they kind of put those two things together. You know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to get rid of these ugly old Romans over here, these people who are oppressing us. He'll get them off our back, and we'll be on top of them after the Messiah comes. And that was kind of feeding into the expectations of the Messiahs. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, and the Jews were ready. They were being prepared. The Jews were dispersed throughout the empire. And you may not think that means much of anything, but when you think of Jews, you generally think of Israel. You think of Palestine. But after the exile, the Babylonian exile, the Jews were dispersed throughout the world. They were in every major city of the world. There were large groups of these Jews who had settled there. And then in every little village and town, there were smaller groups of Jews. There were hundreds of synagogues scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. Everywhere there was at least 10 adult males, a synagogue would be established. And there they would worship in their synagogue. But you say, well, what does that matter? That the Jews and these synagogues are located all over the world, because when it finally came time to take the gospel to the world, the first place the apostles went every time was they went and found the synagogue, because they knew there were people who understood the prophecies, who understood what they were talking about, who understood what Messiah was, who understood what Jehovah was. They wanted to find those people first because they had the best chance of understanding what was really being said and what was going on. When the time had fully come, those people were there now. They're scattered out. And when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. There were other events in Jesus' life that happened at just the right time also. I mean, this idea of timing, the fullness of time, is not just right here in the birth of Christ. It's also in the ministry, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. His ministry began at just the right time. In the early years of his adult life, I guess the best guess we have is that Jesus was probably a carpenter. And we say that because, you know, that's what his dad was. We learned that from the New Testament, that he was the son of a carpenter. And so it just seems kind of natural that Jesus would follow along in the footsteps of his father, that he would learn that trade. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 reveals the fact that Jesus was in his 30th year. I'm looking at Luke 3:23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and Joseph was the carpenter that I'm talking about. But Luke 3:23 reveals the fact that Jesus was in his 30th year when he began. And so sometime in his 30th year, there came a day at the end of which Jesus took his tools and he put them up. And he took off his apron, and he shook it out, and he brushed the sawdust off his arms and out of his hair, and he went to the door of his little shop, and he locked it up for the very last time, and he went and started on what his life was really about. And Jesus starts his ministry with these words. I want you to listen to this. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There it is. Jesus said, why wait till the 30th year? Because the time isn't right just yet. Why not at age 25? Why not at age 20? Why are you waiting to? Because the time is not yet fulfilled. But in his 30th year, Jesus walked out of his shop and he says these words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so Jesus begins immediately to gather up the disciples that he would need. And his ministry begins with a sense of timing. Finally, the time is right for me to begin my ministry. There's another event that happened at just the right time. And that is the cross. The cross came at just the right time. I want you to listen to the words of Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. This is where the apostle says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It was no accident that Jesus was born into the world when he was, when the time had fully come. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Jesus' ministry started in his 30th year. And what does Jesus say about that time in his life? He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It was no accident that the cross came at the time that it did. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Several weeks before the cross, Jesus was in a town called Caesarea Philippi. And the Bible makes this comment about what happened there at Caesarea Philippi. This is where Peter makes his great confession of Jesus. And Jesus is happy with him. He understands, you know, "I am the Son of God." And yes, that's great. And it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And Jesus began to tell his disciples, and at least three or four times between Caesarea Philippi and the weeks that it took him to get to Jerusalem, Jesus, in the Gospels, you can read where Jesus told his disciples, he says, "The Son of Man is going back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There I'll be arrested. I'll be tried. I'll be scourged. I'll be crucified. And then the Son of Man will rise on the third day." Jesus told his disciples at least three or four times on the way back that that's exactly what was going to happen. The cross, Jesus had a timetable. He knew a cross was waiting for him when he got there. And Jesus chose the time and the place of his crucifixion. He went back there deliberately. And why? Because Jesus wanted to have the maximum impact on the Jewish people. The normal population of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was about 250,000 people. Jesus wanted to go back there on the Passover. And we are able to know about how many people showed up for a typical Passover in the first century. Josephus gives the number of Passover lambs that were sacrificed at one particular Passover. By simply multiplying the Passover lambs that were sacrificed by the average number of people that would be gathered around a table eating that lamb, you arrive at something like 2.5 to 3 million people who have jammed themselves in the city of Jerusalem. The largest city in the world at the time was 1 million people, the city of Rome. But in this little town of Jerusalem, 250,000 people, nearly 3 million people show up for a Passover. Can you imagine jamming that many people into a town that normally accommodates 250,000. Why would Jesus pick that time? Because he wants witnesses. He wants as many witnesses as he possibly can have of what he's about to do. And he wants witnesses, and a lot of these Jews are going to go where? They're going back to all those places in the world where they worship and live, to their synagogues. Man, I'll tell you, Jesus thought about it. And the time was right. Jesus understood, I've got to go back for the Passover because I want witnesses of what happens here. Lots of them. And I want them scattered all over the world. And Jesus wanted to have the maximum impact on the Jewish people. He wanted them to see the connection between him and the Passover lamb. What is the Passover all about? Well, it's about remembering that time about 1,300 years earlier when God told the people of Israel. He said, you know, I'm going to send the death angel across the land of Egypt. I'm going to get you out of your slavery. This is the 10th plague, and all you need to do in order to avoid having the death angel come to your house is take that Passover lamb, that lamb, and sacrifice it, and put the blood on the door, on the lintel, and on the doorpost of your houses. And he says, the death angel is going to go by. It'll pass over. And for the last 1,300 years, the Jews have been celebrating the Passover and the blood which allowed the death angel to pass over. Jesus wanted the Jewish people to get the connection between him and the Passover lamb and the blood that was about to be shed. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sometimes we may think God is off on his timing. We need to think again. Sometimes we think that God is off on his timing. Jesus was often criticized about his timing. When he performed his miracles, when he healed people and did things like that, I suppose he did it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and other days of the week as well. But the ones we normally read about, Jesus is doing these miracles, and it just happens that he's doing it on the Sabbath. And you know what the Jewish people said about this? Wrong day. Wrong day. We don't care if you do this any other day of the week. Well, they did, but they, you know, tried to cover over their opposition to him. We don't care if you do this any other day of the week, but I mean, you do it on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. You're violating the Sabbath. Wrong day. Jesus was being criticized about his timing. Sometimes Jesus was criticized for showing up late, being late. In John chapter 11, Jesus is told that his good friend Lazarus is sick and probably very close to death. And rather than coming real quick and getting back over to Bethany where Lazarus lived, Jesus tarried for two or three more days at the place where he was. And then finally he said, no, okay, it's time for us to go. So when he gets back, it's apparently too late. Because Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. He's been in the grave for 4 days when he finally gets back. And there are three people who come up to him and say to him, Jesus, if you'd only been here, you could have kept him from dying. They all thought he came too late. But they don't know about Jesus, do they? I think Jesus waited for a reason. I think that was part of the plan. It was his timing. And sometimes it seems like Jesus maybe comes too soon. In John chapter 1, verse 42, that's the part of John where Jesus first starts to begins to meet his disciples and to call them. And he runs into a fellow named Andrew. And Andrew figures out that Jesus is the Messiah. And the first guy that Andrew goes and gets is his brother named Simon. And brings him up to Jesus and says, here's the Messiah. This is him. This is the guy. And Jesus takes one look at him and he says, from now on, you'll be known as Cephas, or Peter in Greek, which means rock. Now, you have to think that maybe Jesus should have gotten to know this guy just a little bit better. Because Peter was anything but a rock. He'd be more like a firecracker with a short fuse is what his name should have been. But he says, you're right. Maybe he was too soon. And we may have our own issues with God's timing. God, you're running late. You're taking too long. I need a diagnosis right now. I need some relief. I need some help right now. I need a job. I need some money. I need an answer. I need to understand what's happening. You're running late. It's taking too long. And sometimes we kind of say to God, you're too soon. This is too soon. Don't take me through this now. Maybe later, but not now. I'm too young to have to deal with this. I'm too young to be a widow. I've got little children to take care of. This just can't happen now. This is too soon. We may have our own issues with God's timing. But somehow or the other, you know, and God doesn't have a lot to say about this. I have to admit, I struggle with this stuff too. God doesn't have a lot to say about this, but he basically says two things to us about his timing. First of all, he says, I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And the second thing he says to us is, just trust me. When you can't understand what my hand is doing, just trust my heart. And you can see my heart in the cross. And a God that loves me that much is not out to do me harm or to withhold any good thing from me. I've just got to trust him. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What time is it right now? Well, I guess we could look at the clock and say it's 20 minutes after 11. Or we could look at the calendar and say it's December of 2011. Or we might say it's Christmas time. That's what time it is right now. Family gatherings and giving and receiving gifts and trees and lights and caroling and decorations and all those things. And it is Christmas time. But let me tell you what's on God's schedule right now. What time he says it is. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. He says in Hebrews 4 and 7, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. God tells us what time it is. He says it's time to do something. It's time to make a decision. It's time to accept the gift that I am offering to you. The greatest gift that you can give yourself is to receive the gift that the Lord is wanting to give to you. If there's someone here this morning that's not a child of God, we're going to sing our hymn, and that hymn is to give you an opportunity to just come before us and to say, finally, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm ready to live for him the rest of my life, to confess that, to say, yes, that I believe in him, and then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That would be a great way for us to end this service, and what a great gift to give to yourself and to all of us to be able to be a part of that today. And maybe there's a Christian here today, too. There's just some things that you've let get between you and the Lord, and you know they need to be taken care of. And today, right now, is the day you're going to take care of it. You're going to make that decision that it's out of my life now, and I'm asking for God's forgiveness, and I'm asking for your prayers that I might live above that particular problem, that particular sin. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we ask you to come. Let's stand and sing. If you need to receive